Good morning. So today we're going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11, focusing on the certainty of our faith, how that we can have assurance in Christ. Before we start, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is profitable for doctrine. Brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The Old Testament and New Testament both have a lot to say about the assurance we can have in Christ, the peace we can have. Going back to the book of Job, probably one of the first books written in the Bible, says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." Even Job, with none of the Pentateuch written yet, had a faith that he would see God in the flesh even after he died. The book of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Still, in spite of all the assurances that the Bible gives us that we are God's children, there are many reasons why people lack assurance. They lack that peace that God promised. I'm going to give some reasons here why. These aren't original of me. I have a great library, and lots of pastors have written on this subject, and I borrowed extensively. But some of the reasons why people lack assurance is they feel that they're too sinful to be saved. They believe that they've done things that God can never forgive them for, and so they're constantly racked with guilt over things, maybe things in the past, that they've done. Some people lack assurance because they don't correctly understand the gospel. They believe that maintaining their salvation requires their effort as well as God's. They believe that their salvation is secure as long as they keep believing and avoid sinful patterns. So if my salvation is up to me and I've got to keep on being good and I've got to keep believing and never, you know, have doubts, I'm in big trouble. I can never have peace because there's going to be times when I have doubt, there's going to be times when I sin. Some people believe that God only forgives those sins committed up until the moment of salvation, and that any transgressions committed after salvation will remain unforgiven unless they confess them. If they forget to confess something, God's going to hold it against them. And they just are constantly self-conscious. You know, have I confessed everything? You know, they're constantly anxious and worried. Some people still feel strong desires of the flesh or attraction to worldly things, and they wonder if they're truly a new creation in Christ. Paul the Apostle describes this struggle in Romans chapter 7, and he describes this battle between his desire to live for Christ and the desires of the flesh that he experiences. He said this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, and I am doing the very thing I hate." Remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer doing it, but the sin which dwells within me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself of my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin." You might remember last week when Steve was speaking, he mentioned that a story about Charles Spurgeon, right? And how someone came up and was praising Charles about how godly and how righteous he was. And Charles said, "If you really knew me on the inside, you'd spit in my face." That's what Paul's saying here. We've got a struggle going on all the time. And that's at odds with the fact that we're a new creation in Christ. And when we fail, I mean, Paul describes it, "Wretched man am I that I am." You know, I'm wretched. I feel wretched. When we're caught up in sin, we don't have peace. Other Christians may lack assurance because they fail to see God's hand in all their trials. Actually, by doing so, they miss out on one of the strongest assurances that God gives us, a tested faith. The fact that we can look back on our trials and say, God's been faithful, God's always been faithful. Romans 5, in verses 1 through 5 say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into the faith, into this grace which we stand. And we exult in hope of glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Those who have gone through trials and seen God's faithful hand in their life, it strengthens their hope that God is faithful, that God can do anything, overcome any obstacle. In 1 Peter chapter 1 that we studied a couple years ago, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." God brings trials into our life to test a believer's faith, to build us up. It's not for God's sake. God knows we're His. We're the ones that need the encouragement. We're the ones that need to put our focus on Him, because He knows we struggle. He knows we have these battles inside, and that we're weak, we're prone to doubt. And God knows that basically we're saved because He chose us, not because we did anything. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," the faith that saved us, "it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." So in God's sovereignty, he ordained that through trials and difficulties, we gain assurance that he is our Lord and our Savior. In Job 23:10, Job says, "But he knows the ways I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Consider the trials that Job went through. I don't think any of us could say, you know, we've gone through trials like Job went through. And remember, Job didn't have the scriptures to lean upon. The book of Job, as we said, most people believe was the first book in scripture written. It existed before the law. But this is the hope that Job had. Romans chapter 5, verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, nor angels, nor death, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Finally, and maybe even a part of all the previous issues we discussed as to why people doubt their salvation, some believers lack assurance because they are willfully sinful. They're doing things they know are wrong, and they have a hard trouble reconciling God's salvation with a willful sin. It takes their peace away. And clearly, one who walks in the flesh and fulfills the desires of the flesh will not have that peace that God gives to his children. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So, if we are willfully sinning, we look at this and we read the passages like this and says, those people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. A believer is right to sit there and question what they're doing and to look at their salvation very hard. Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, which we read before, points out that purity and assurance go hand in hand. It says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." When a believer is convicted by sin, and we all sin, they may doubt. Just like the psalmist, David. In Psalm 32, David said, "For day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you will forgive the guilt of my sin." unconfessed sin can cause us to have guilt because we've not taken care of it. It also disturbs our relationship with God. David felt God's hand heavy upon him when he had sinned and he had not confessed it. When we lack assurance, for whatever reason, a reliable cure is to walk in the Spirit and to obey God's commands. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The assurance of our salvation is one of the greatest blessings that God gives us as his children. It's that peace that Christ promised that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. Romans 5, verse 1 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. When we doubt our salvation, we forfeit that peace that is God's gift to us. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as son through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We're safe in Christ. And because we're safe, because we can have assurance, our heart is filled with praise. In Psalm 71, it says, But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long. Assurance also compels believers to love and obedience. Psalms 119 says, But as for me, I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong verse here. I'm repeating Psalm 71. We'll have to pass on Psalm 119. You can look at Psalm 119, 166 later and see what that says. Assurance calms the soul with perfect peace and rest amidst life storms. Hebrews 6:19 says, This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Assurance enables believers to wait patiently upon God's perfect timing for needed mercy. If our hope rests firmly in the certainty of our salvation, then we as God's children can persevere in waiting for that hope's realization. Assurance causes a believer to purify their heart. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed upon him purifies himself, just as he is pure. If we as believers are firm in our assurance that we will spend eternity with the Lord, that will change the way we live our lives today. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing the fact that someday we're going to stand before Christ should motivate us to live a life that will bring praise and glory to him. So now with that very long introduction, our passage today in Peter analyzes the blessings of assurance. 2 Peter 1:5 says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply," and it goes on, but we'll stop right there. Now for this very reason, it's been a few weeks since we looked at this, it's because of the precious and magnificent promises that were mentioned in 2 Peter 1:4, and the fact that believers have already received everything pertaining to life and godliness from 2 Peter 1:3. For this very reason, because of what Christ has done for us, Christ grants believers a perfect and complete salvation. But even though he's granted a perfect salvation, he tells us that we are to respond by applying all diligence. The word translated applying here makes to strong, basically implies making a strong effort to provide something that is necessary. We are saved by the grace of God. But because we're saved, God expects a diligent effort on our part as a result of the new life that we have in him. Ephesians 5, chapter, verse 7 says, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." And goes on to say in verse 10, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." It takes diligent effort, looking through the scriptures, reading it daily, as Duane brought up, for daily reading, to find what is pleasing to the Lord, to find what his will is. We know that when we were saved, he prepared good works for us beforehand that we would do. So we must walk as children of the light with all diligence. The word diligence here is a zeal or eagerness, and it's accompanied by a sense of urgency. I need to do it now. I need to do this. This is important. It can't wait. So it says applying, so we're making a strong effort to provide something necessary with a zeal or eagerness and an urgency, a sense of urgency that we need to take care of it now. And it says, in your faith, supply. So, the basis of everything that's being required here is based on our faith. It's not based on our strength. It's not based on us just working hard to be good on our own. If you read what Paul said, he worked very hard to do what was good and still did what was evil, and he was wretched because of it. It's not our strength that's going to allow us to prevail. It's our faith, which is the foundation of all the things in which we're to be diligent, the faith which Christ gave us. Ephesians 2:10 said, "For we are his workmen, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God's already prepared the path for us. God's already prepared the good works for us to do. We just need to have our eyes open and to walk in his will so that we might accomplish those works he's already prepared. He's done all the work. He's prepared it. We just need to be obedient and do it. Paul describes his walk this way. He says in Philippians 3, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." So, in Christ, through his salvation, we have become perfect. We've obtained his righteousness. But in the flesh, here on earth, we haven't yet obtained that purity. Paul's struggle in Romans 3 is a good example of that. I mean, he was still struggling, and that's the Apostle Paul. But he's pressing forward. It's a struggle day by day. But our goal is that upward calling. Our goal is hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the goal. It said, "In your faith, supply." The word supply means to give lavishly or generously. Believers must be lavish. Believers must supply lavishly or generously these following moral virtues described in the second part of 1 Peter 5 and going on through 1 Peter 7. And those are moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. The first virtue, moral excellence. It actually uses the classical Greek word for virtue. It was a very lofty term. It was used for moral heroism. It was viewed as a divinely endowed ability to excel in heroic or courageous deeds. And it came to encompass the most outstanding quality of someone's in life, or the proper and excellent fulfillment of a task or duty. And note, this moral excellence is not something that is done in private, but it was publicly demonstrated by a person's good deeds. These were the people that the Greeks would hold up for high honor because they excelled at something. That's the term here for excellence, moral excellence. At the heart of moral excellence is knowledge. So it says, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge refers to the divine truth that is the foundation of our spiritual discernment and wisdom. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prays for the Colossian church, and he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we have heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all that is pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." We can't be fruitful in every good work if we don't know what God wants us to do. We need knowledge. Flowing from knowledge is the third virtue, self-control, which literally means holding oneself in. It was used to describe an athlete who, before an event, sought self-discipline and self-restraint. They would abstain from certain rich foods, from wines, from sexual activity, all to focus all their strength and intention on their training that they might win the prize. It's that type of self-control. It says giving up things that we would normally indulge in so that I might obtain a better prize. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said of his Christian walk, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Even Paul was aware that he could slip into sin. He talked about the battle he had waging on in Titus and the fact that he still sinned even though he knew it was wrong. I mean, he was constantly aware and constantly fighting that battle that he might not be disqualified. The fourth essential virtue to pursue is perseverance, which basically connotes patience and endurance in doing what is right. Romans 2:7, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life." So our sanctification is the long road. It's the narrow road. It lasts our whole life. Perseverance identifies that continual walk, day by day, moment by moment, that we need. Jesus, in describing the seed that fell on the good soil, said in Luke 8:15, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones that have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance." The good seed bears fruit with perseverance. Perseverance is actually a difficult term to express in English. It's rather uncommon in Greek. The New Testament frequently uses the word to remaining strong in unwelcoming toil or hardship. In other words, you remain strong, you stand fast during toil and hardship. Romans 5:3 and 4 says, "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Our perseverance brings about hope. Hope is our assurance and our salvation. So at the heart of our spiritual pursuit is a fifth virtue, godliness. Godliness is translated from a term that actually means reverence for God. We could translate it as true religion or true worship. It contains the idea that one who is properly honoring and adoring God. John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And in 1 Timothy 4:8, it says, "For bodily discipline is only for a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Godliness, proper worship, gives us hope. And flowing out of that vertical reverence for God in every area of life is the horizontal virtue of brotherly kindness. The companion of affection for God is affection for others. In Matthew 22, Jesus, in answer to the following question, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And finally, the saint's pursuit of devotion to God and one another flows from the highest virtue of all, love, which is translated from the word agape, which is a selfless, sacrificial love that we do willingly. For believers, love others, and especially other believers, that's always been a part of God's will. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, because by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have one love for one another." You want a proof of your salvation? Do you love the brethren? Do you care about your brothers and sisters in Christ? God doesn't want his children to be miserable and doubt his gift of salvation. He desires that we have peace and confidence and joy. In Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So if Christians are to enjoy their assurance that God desires, they must pursue these qualities. The phrase in this passage rendered, it says, "These are rendered yours and are increasing." It's a strong expression. The first denotes a word that describes owning property. And the second refers to possessing more than enough, even too much of something. In other words, Peter here is saying that we should own these qualities that he just described. And we should not only just own them, we should have more than enough. And if you have more than enough, what can you do? You can share. If these virtues are abundantly present in a believer's life and actually on the increase, then they will render him neither spiritually useless nor unfruitful. So a believer who has these qualities that we just described is neither useless nor unfruitful. The word useless here basically means inactive or idle. It's the person who does nothing. They spend their day idling away the hours. It's like the men standing in the marketplace when it was time to work and the field owner came out and it was late in the day. And like, what are you guys still doing standing around? Why are you idle? So it will neither be idle, useless, nor unfruitful. Unfruitful is sometimes used in connection with unbelief and apostasy. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." If we as believers pursue the virtues that Peter outlined, we will not only be increasingly productive spiritually, but if those qualities are not present, no one will be able to distinguish us from the unbelievers. And we might sit there and start to doubt, are we maybe like one of those other seeds that heard the message and sprouted up quickly and then withered? Because we don't see that change in our life. It causes doubt. Basically, the fact that Peter used the expression "the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ" points out the fact that this passage is directed to true believers. Christ is talking to true believers, but even true believers have doubts sometimes. And if we look at our life and don't see progress, like I said, we can have great doubts. Real believers are those who God has granted true saving knowledge. And because of that, we possess the capacity to fruitfully apply the virtues that Peter listed here. Without God's power, we can't do it on our own. An unsaved person can't those virtues won't be in their life. I mean, they don't have the strength. They couldn't do it. We don't have the strength on our own. We can't do it. Peter here is not saying we need to, just hitch up our pants and, okay, I am going to do it today. I don't have the strength. The strength is all in Christ. The strength is all through the Holy Spirit. The strength comes from His Word and obeying His Word. On the other hand, our passage goes on to say, those who lack these qualities are both blind and short-sighted and unable to discern their spiritual condition. A believer who does not experience an increase in the virtues will forfeit their insurance of salvation. The passage says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. They've forgotten what God did for them. They might still truly be saved and truly child of Christ, but they have no peace. They've forgotten. They've become short-sighted. Such a believer's sin makes him unable to be confident that he was cleansed and rescued from his former life. They can't be certain they've been saved because they do not see an increase of virtue and usefulness in their life. Once blind before salvation, then being made to see, these saints can experience a kind of spiritual blindness again, the kind that makes them forgetful. It leads them to repeat former sins, and it robs them of God's assurance. Our assurance is directly related to our present spiritual service of obedience, not merely to some past salvation event that happened that's been made dim over time because we haven't acted upon it at all. So how does our passage conclude? 2 Peter 1:10 and 11 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So reiterating what he said in 1 Peter 1:5, he said, be all the more diligent. In 1 Peter 1:5, the word diligent was a noun, you know, applying diligence. Here it's a command. Be diligent. Have that zeal and eagerness accompanied by a sense of urgency to do what God commands us to do. To emphasize the privilege of believers, that believers have to enjoy the assurance of salvation, the apostle here doesn't speak about our faith. He started with faith up in verse 5, but here he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of what? His calling and choosing you. We're not saved because we chose Christ. We're saved because Christ chose us and we responded. That's why we're saved. My faith is not dependent upon me constantly having faith or having enough faith to be saved. My faith is based on the fact that Christ chose me, and I see the evidence in my life of that change and a desire to do his will. The word certain here, to make certain, it's kind of used as a legal term. It means, you know, you've got a document. It says, it's proof. This is certain. I've got the proof. I've got the paper right here. It's signed. It's mine. We have that type of assurance in Christ. And the fact that he says to make certain, it says that we are to spend time assuring ourselves. We need to spend time in the Word. We need to spend time striving to increase these virtues, because in that we find our assurance. In other words, it's saying, don't strive to be saved. God saved you. But strive to live in such a way that you're pleasing to God and you will have assurance. Our calling and our choosing are inseparable realities, which indicates God's effectual call. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That talks of our call. In Ephesians 1:3, it talks about Christ choosing us. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. The beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace. The focus of this passage is that believers have confidence and assurance that they are God's elect. And it says, as long as we practice these things, as long as we increasingly pursue moral virtues, they give evidence that we are God's children. When it says to practice these things, that refers to a pattern of daily conduct. It's how you approach each day. You practice these things each day. Colossians chapter 3 gives one example of the many found in Scripture of godly living. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. That's just one example of many in the Scriptures that we see that encourage us to live a life pleasing to God. And it sums up with doing all through God the Father. By living our lives according to moral virtues that Peter described here, a believer will never stumble in the doubt. Of course, that requires living our lives that way perfectly. We're not. We will fail at times like Paul did. We will stumble in the doubt. But here's the cure. When you doubt, confess the sin. What did Paul say? He doesn't look backwards. He doesn't look backwards at the failures. He's pressing on, constantly looking forward. You know, every day we have is a new day to serve Christ. Every day we have is a new day to practice these virtues. Christ doesn't want us to be discouraged. He doesn't want us to not have hope. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." In this way, again, refers to the constant pursuit of holiness, the blessings of assurance and perseverance that comes to believers. As a result, our passage ends with the entrance to the eternal kingdom of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to them. Our assurance of having entered the eternal kingdom, being part of God's family, is a result of our godly living described in verses 5 through 7. Again, that is applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. As believers, we never need to doubt our salvation. We can have our assurance abundantly supplied in the presence if we are faithful to obey God's word as found in His scriptures and to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can know for certain that we are Yours, not because of anything that we have done, Lord, but because You chose us, Lord. You changed us, Lord. You made us a new creation. You give us the strength and capability to serve You, Lord, to bear fruit for You, Lord, and to be a light in this dark world, Lord. And Lord, I pray that in the times we fail, we'll be quick to confess our sin to You and make ourselves right with You once again, Lord, and to day by day pursue the things that will make us more like Christ, so that when we meet Him that one day, we'll hear those great words, "Well done, good and faithful servant."